Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 61. Isaiah, chapter number 61. And it's good to see you tonight. I know a couple people are disappointed that I didn't go up there to preach, and I was asked about that, but I don't think we'll do that. But I always wonder, Pastor Townsley talks about doing these review things. Every time he, I guess, just shows you, I think like a kid, but every time he talks about, he comes into that service and nobody knows he's there, I imagine him sitting like two-thirds of the way back wearing those glasses with the fake nose and people, but anyway, I don't know, so there's no hope for some of us, I guess, but Isaiah chapter 61, there's 11 verses in the chapter, and I want to read the entire chapter. So Isaiah 61 in verse number 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Amen. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double, everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment, I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom declareth or decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Dear Lord, help us tonight as we take a look at your scriptures this evening. Thank you for the book of Isaiah. Thank you for here this passage of scripture, just even reading it again aloud. It is powerful in the things that you have promised and the things that you point to. Lord, I pray that you would help us to draw from it. Lord, I pray that you would minister, that you would work in hearts, that you would encourage. And we thank you for all you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah, as a prophet, prophesied on the threshold of the Babylonian invasion and captivity of Judah. It hadn't happened yet, but it would happen. And he not right up exactly to the time, but he brought them essentially kind of to the door of where those events would start to transpire. By this scripture being written by this point, Northern Kingdom has fallen. If you remember, there was a divided kingdom, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom had fallen, and the nation of Israel collectively, just thinking about them as a whole, they had struggled and faltered because of their lack of dependence on God. And they were seeing the consequences of it unfold in real time. There is a lesson here, even that. They lived their lives but they lived their lives subtly being drawn into less than what God had intended because they had abandoned what God had intended. And so when that happens, there is a tricky atrophy that begins to occur, whereby we think that which is normal and okay and right. However, it's not, because we're away from God. We're not doing what God would have us to do. And really, the history of the nation of Israel follows that path, where I'm sure there are many people live lives thinking, all right, this is normal, and dealing with some of the things that they were dealing with. But it wasn't supposed to be normal. It wasn't supposed to be if they had obeyed God and honored His word and honored His command. Isaiah 61, as Isaiah often does, points directly to the Messiah who would come. If you read the book of Isaiah, you're going to find Jesus as a central theme. And He is, of course, the central theme of the Bible. But in His earthly ministry, He had not yet arrived. And yet Isaiah points squarely to Him as the one that would come, the Messiah, the one who would be slain in Isaiah 53, the one he points to Him over and over throughout the book. In Luke chapter number 4, we're not going to turn there because the scripture in Luke 4 is here, but in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus would choose the first part of this passage that we read tonight to read from in a synagogue. Jesus was there, and they delivered to Him a portion of the scriptures as was custom, and He was allowed a chance to read. And the Bible tells us that He found this passage of scripture in the book of Isaiah, and He read to them verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. I'm going to read what He read outright out of Isaiah. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Our Lord read that powerful verse and a half. He stopped where I stopped there. More on that in a moment. And the Bible says that as He stopped, He re-delivered the scriptures, and He sat down. And then in Luke 4 and verse 21, He spake, and He began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So He pointed to these verses, and specifically ending in the first part of verse number 2, and said, "You know what? You're looking right at the one who is the fulfillment of this." True. Here, He didn't read the rest of verse 2. And that is purposeful. And verse 2 speaks of really two different comings. First of all, we see His first coming, which was to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Some refer to this as the age of grace in which we live, whereby His message is proclaimed and intended to be proclaimed throughout the world, and many implications of that. His grace would be proclaimed the world over. And then He references the day of vengeance. That hasn't happened yet. That is a coming that is yet to happen. The scriptures are about one person and about two key events. Just remember this right now. Two key events in one person. One event, the first coming of the Lord. The second event, the second coming of the Lord. And so here, he refrains from referring to that part. Why? Because that day hasn't come. His day of vengeance has not yet arrived. He references a third aspect here, which is this: to comfort all that mourn. That reminds me of Revelation chapter number 21 and verse number 4. Also, earlier in Revelation, it is similarly stated, but in Revelation 21:4, the Bible says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Amen. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain." Why? For the former things are passed away. Yay. Aren't you glad that He came once? But aren't you really glad He's also coming again? Amen. And in doing so, at the culmination of that, he said, all tears will be wiped away from their eyes. And he said, and there'll be no more death. My, how families have been marred and families have been hurt by death all over and over the centuries as they pass. Death touches home after home and person after person, claiming victim after victim. But as a result of his second coming, one day that old evil enemy death will be conquered. He even showed the keys to John on the Isle of Patmos, and he said, I have the keys of hell and of death. And so he's the one that has conquered those things. In the prophets, often his first and second coming are spoken of in sequence. In other words, they'll see, it's as if the Lord unveils to them, releases the veil of history that has not happened yet. And when they look at it in a distance, they see it as all happening one right after another. And, of course, that confused some of the disciples back in the day. Some of the followers of Jesus, that provoked some what we might think of as bizarre questions, because we understand that it was intended, he came, and now there is this time here, and he's coming again. We understand that, but that confused them somewhat there. Although, when you see it now, we can see it clearly, what is being spoken of. But I think there's a lesson to learn even in that. We see in Scripture in the Old Testament that the two things are tightly connected. That reminds us of a couple of things. One, God does not see time the way that we see time. You know, we say, oh, some people even say, where's the promise of his coming? Peter would say. Well, he reminded us that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. You say, oh, on a historic calendar, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus walked this earth. It's been 2,000 years since he was born and placed in that manger. It's been 2,000 years since he hung and died on a cross for our sins. It's been 2,000 years. God says, it's just been a couple of days. What's the big deal? Right. You know, don't ever be deterred or discouraged by the seeming a time span between his first and second coming. I can assure you of one thing, it means nothing to our Lord. So God doesn't look at time the way we do. Also, if God uses Jesus' first coming to point to his second coming, then we should connect them as well. Amen, amen. We, as believers, if you're a born-again child of God, we should connect them as well. You say, well, it hasn't happened yet. No, but just as it did happen once, it will happen again. You do believe it happened once, don't you? Amen. If you're saved, you believe it happened once. You know, your redemption was not procured except that it happened the first time. And so if it happened once, then we can be assured that it will happen again. That leads us to this. The great hope of the believer isn't just that he came once in the past. It is also that he is coming again in the future. Sweet. So when you read this passage, when you go back to the context here, as far as Judah was concerned, Jerusalem, he references in verse 3 about them that mourn in Zion. When you think back to what they were dealing with here, there was a lot of things that would happen before all of this would be fulfilled. Isaiah wrote several hundred years before the first coming, even. And here we are 2,000 years after his first coming, and his second coming has not happened yet. And you think about what's happened to Judah and Jerusalem in the meantime since. Jeremiah has yet, even at this point, to write his lamentation about the downfall of Jerusalem. Yet, in Isaiah 61 and 10, I want you to look at it. The scripture says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for my soul shall be joyful in my God. Yay. We sing a song this time of year. It's a Christmas song, Joy to the World. And it's a great song. And I'll tell you why I think it's a great song. Because it links these things together. You know, Joy to the World primarily is about his second coming, not his first coming. So I might say, well, Well, why do we sing it? If it's about his second coming, why do we sing it? Because as believers, we need to get this through our minds. As believers, when we think back and reflect on his first coming, it needs to renew in us the conviction that he is coming again. It's not just about what he has done for us. It is about what he is also going to do and what he is going to do in this sin-cursed world. And it was so real here, and it was so imminent even in the mind of the writer here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that even though there were all sorts of things that were still to happen, even though there were all sorts of even judgment that was to come, it could be written, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Amen. And you and I get mad because an election doesn't go the way that we want it to go. If Isaiah, now I'll tell you here, there's, you know, some say, well, who's the I here that he's speaking of? The reality is it was a present tense expression of the joy, the overabounding joy of the Lord at work in one's heart, not based on what already had happened, not just based on that, even in their past, and not based on what was happening, but based on what would happen one day when the Lord made it all right. I want you to think about some things about joy and rejoicing this evening. Is there anybody in here, your joy is not full? You know, the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter number 5, love, joy, peace. We could go down the list. You know, we emphasize love one another. The Lord said that the greatest commandment, love the Lord thy God with all your heart. The second like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. We emphasize that. Well, what about the second part of that fruit? He said joy. Amen. There's a lot of Christians that walk around with zero of it in the tank. Beaten down by everything, discouraged by everything. And yet here is a prophet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knowing what was yet to come, and yet he was able to pin here these words, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God. I want you to notice a few things here. First of all, rejoicing is the expression of joy. Notice the order in verse number 10. These two things are mentioned simultaneously here and other places even in Scripture, but look at what he says. He said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. These two things seem to be connected one to another, and I think they are connected one to another in that one produces the other, and rejoicing is the expression of joy. The verse says, I will greatly rejoice. I looked it up. That word means there, that idea, that expression, rejoice, it means this, be bright. You ever see anybody who, when you see them, it's like or even somebody you know, and you see them from one day to the other, and you look at them, and it's almost like from one day to the other, somebody turned the light bulb on. Or maybe it's the other way. It's like somebody turned the light bulb off. You see, rejoicing is an expression of the joy that is within. Being joyful is linked to the soul. He said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. And then notice what he said, My soul shall be joyful in my God. Being joyful is a link to the soul. Joy originates from the inner man. By the way, that's where the Holy Spirit does his work, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's where he does his work. Joy it originates from the inner man and is expressed by the outer man, if you will, through rejoicing. Do you ever rejoice? Now, that brings about maybe a lot of different images, and you might look at me and go, Brother Boyle, you're from Western North Carolina in the mountains. I mean, we're not like that. We don't run, and I've seen plenty of rejoicing in my day in a very public way, whether it be somebody standing up, shouting, somebody running an aisle. Amen. Don't worry. I'm just telling you I've seen a lot of things, okay? Somebody expressing it in that way, and you see those things and say, well, is that what you're talking about? No, I'm not talking about that, but you know, it is kind of interesting. You go to a football stadium, you see people do express joy in a certain way, or a type of joy, if you will. But do you ever rejoice in the Lord? If not, is it because there's no joy on the inside? Luke chapter 6 and verse 45 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil, for of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And so if there is never a reflection of joy on the outside, or a show of rejoicing on the outside, it might be because there's a lack of joy on the inside. When there's real joy present, it's going to show itself outwardly. How could it show itself? How about through a song? Amen. I'm not talking about something crazy or against, you know, kind of how, you know, God made you. Some people are just bold and outgoing and very, you know, I'm talking about in a song. How about in a song? Has it ever come out in a song? You know, I'm sure Pastor Townsley, certainly longer than I have, has sat and watched people sing, and I'm sure he would agree. There's sometimes you can, in a crowd of people, you can sit up here even and see. And we're not sitting here in judgment trying to think of what people are going through or what, but sometimes you can see people in the congregational singing even and go, wow, it seems like there's a hindrance to their joy, to that person's joy. It's their mouth might even be moving with the song, and they might even be trying to carry a tune, but there's something that's hindering their rejoicing in the Lord in that moment, and you can see it, and you can observe it. How about through a countenance? I told you the idea of the word, it means to be bright. Now some of us, you know, are brighter than others. My family reminds me that I have a mad resting face occasionally. I don't know what that means. I don't know. They say you, when you sit up here, I know there's no way I look like what they say I look like. There's no way I look that bad, but. Thank you, brother. Amen. I needed that for my ego to make me feel good there. But we it can come across in different ways. But you know maybe we need to work on that sometimes. I do. I'm joking around a little bit with them, but I know it's something I need to do. Make sure smile a little bit. Make sure you express it a little bit so people can see, because it's a little bit contagious at times when people. I remember. I don't know if he's done it recently, but. My sister was a secretary here for a while, a long time ago, and be one of the people answering phones. And Pastor Townsley would call in, and he would maybe call for something, and he would say something about, remember to smile with your voice. And what I'm talking about, though, is a little different than anything we would put on. It's something that kind of we can't quite keep in. I'm not talking about something that we force, but something that bubbles out. How about through something done on the behalf of another? Being kind. You know, a lot of times that's an expression of joy when someone reaches out and they're full of what the Lord, they're excited about what the Lord has done for them and is going to do, and they're full of joy, and it bubbles out and it affects and it impacts someone else. Joy and rejoicing are linked together. The second thing we see here, and this really all through this passage, is that joy is found in a person, not a thing. It's found in a person, not a thing. Look back at verse 10. He said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. He goes on, my soul shall be joyful in my God. The reality was that everything there was not great. And furthermore, things were going to get worse before they get better, if they got better. But God had not changed.
True.
Brother Petrie I think did Habakkuk as a Sunday school. He'd kind of been working through the minor prophets over the summer, and he filled in this Sunday here. I appreciate him doing that. And he did Habakkuk. I want to read to you Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. I want you to just think about what this prophet wrote. And really, it's about a lot of the same things in general, the concept here that the Lord would deliver. Habakkuk said this, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Doesn't that make you feel good? When you read that by itself, you think, man, that's rough. Now, we're not a very agricultural society, but we can even identify with what he's talking about there. He's saying if the garden's not producing, if the cows aren't fattening up, if there's nothing there to pick from the vines, if all of that is happening, I mean, it's destitute. It's depression. Forget recession. It's depression level destitution. Here's what he said next. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Amen. It's the same thing as written here in Isaiah. I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Habakkuk said, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Joy is not found in circumstances. It's not found in a thing. It's not found even in other people, although they can contribute to it. It is ultimately found in a person, and that person is our Lord. I said a couple weeks ago, this time of year is a great time to reset things. Thanksgiving, to reset our thankfulness. Christmas, use it to reset our joy, because as we reflect on that baby in a manger, we know he didn't stay there. We know that he came for the purpose of dying on the cross for our sins and being buried and rising again. We know that that's why he came. We know that he's in heaven now making intercession for us, and we also know he's coming again, and that friend in him, we know that we can have joy. Amen. So what will 2023 bring? I don't know, but I know this, we can rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of our salvation. So, well, what if things have to get worse before they get better in my life? It very well could be. It was here when this was written. And yet we can rejoice in the Lord and we can joy in the God of our salvation. This truth is reflected in the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul writing from prison. In Philippians chapter number 4 and verse 4, he said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. You see, it's over and over throughout the Bible. This isn't a one-off thing that we see in the Bible. It's this principle that as long as God is who God is, you and I as his people can have joy. True. We don't have to live in the dumps. We don't have to live in that way. We can live with our joy full. Why? Because of who he is. The third thing I want you to notice is that joy is available in abundance. It's available in abundance. Look at what it says in verse number 10, that first phrase there, I will greatly rejoice. It's like, it's talking about grace in Romans chapter number 5, but it reminds me of Romans chapter number 5 where God said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. True. That means where sin flowed, grace overflowed is the idea. And when he says this, that's what I think of, is that joy just overflowed all of the bad things that were taking place in the presence. And it came out as greatly rejoicing in the Lord. There's not a place where it has to run out. I go back, refer to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19 now. We just read Philippians 4:4, Paul in a prison cell where he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4:19. says this, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." How much joy is available to the believer? Well, how much God is available to the believer? We get nervous about what will happen or what could happen. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I guarantee you there's people in here right now that that's how you live. It's always worrying about the next thing. Remember my dad telling me, he was telling me about a certain situation. He's like, that person there, he said, they worry all the time. He said, when things are going good, they worry about what they don't have to worry about. I mean, it's there. And we think we get over one hurdle. And I even talk, and listen, that quality goes across all age brackets. I talked to, this is a month or so ago, I was in a class of filling in for pastor in a class here in the college, and I was talking about a certain subject. I said, how many of you struggle with worry? It's amazing how many hands went up in there. It's part of us. And we think when things are going good, we can't stop thinking about what could go bad. You know what? God's got enough joy for that too. God's got enough joy for today. He's got enough for tomorrow that we can be filled with. When we get nervous about what could happen, his joy is available. Why do we lose that joy? Maybe this is the kind of spear point of the message right here. Why do we lose it in this statement? It's because our perspective shifts. It shifts from him to the things that are around us. If the prophet looked at the things that were around him, there was nothing to rejoice in. But when he kept his focus on the Lord, his plan, his coming, his first coming, his second coming, for us, thinking about his first coming and what it means about his second coming, when we stay focused there, you know what? That joy remains. The baby in the manger is the same one that will come again and make all things right. He can never and will never be taken away. And our joy doesn't have to be either. You know, inevitably, now, you know, we'll clear this. This is how seasons work. Ecclesiastes talks about seasons in chapter number 3. That's how they work. They come and they go. And inevitably, this season will clear. And things will happen. And things will come our way. And you know what? If we're not careful, that perspective will shift yet once again to where we find ourselves joyless. And in doing so, without expressing it in any sort of way. We might think we have it hidden, but there'll be other people around us that know. You know, lost people can even notice it. You know, there's people that are convicted at your job by your joy. Yeah, sure. You try to witness to them. You try to give them the gospel. But you know what really gets them? They might say it this way. Why is that person always so happy? You know, you don't want that to drop. You don't want that to wane. Because you all know, there's many of you in here that know that that thought often at times at a crisis point is followed up with a question where they come to you and go, why are you so happy? And that's an open door to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. His first coming should not remind us of what has happened, just of what has happened. It should focus us on what will happen. And in that, there is joy. You know, if Jesus being born in a manger was all there was to the story, what point would it be? If he wasn't coming back again, why would there even be room to get excited about it? The only reason this world does is because of the commercialization of it and the financial profit that comes from it. But the reality is, if that's all it is a story of a baby in a manger, then it can just be filed away with any one of a dozen or hundreds of other religious myths that have been promoted throughout the century. But you and I know, because of what he's done in our heart, that it is not over there, that he lives now, that he works in us now, and that he is coming again. The question is simple tonight. How is your joy? We just looked at a prophet writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit during very difficult circumstances. And yet the proclamation, Habakkuk, the same thing. We could go there. The proclamation, the same thing. I will rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of my salvation. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day.